Good evening. Ooh, two people are here. I'd invite you to turn to John, the Gospel of John, in which we will be spending some time tonight considering the death of Christ. Let me pray for us as we begin our evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and gather and remember. Remember what you have accomplished through the sending of your Son, for the birth, the life, the death, the burial, resurrection of our Savior. May we be reminded of what exactly was accomplished. May it encourage us to worship you, to prize Christ over all. And may we be looking to the return of our King. In your Son's name, amen. Tonight we gather to talk about and remember and ponder the death of our Savior and what was accomplished for those who had believed in this person and work of Christ. And the Bible really shows this amazing drama of redemption, this amazing outworking of God's sovereign plan. If you were to look at your Bible to understand Scripture, you would really see two bookends. The first two chapters and the last two chapters describe paradise and then paradise restored. Genesis 1 and 2, man in a perfect environment with God. Revelation 21 and 22, mankind in a perfect environment, full fellowship, unhindered, no separation with God. And as you see the rest of the large chunk of Scripture, Genesis 3 through Revelation 20, you see this unfolding drama of redemption. You see where Adam and Eve sin against God. Sin enters into the world. There's a separation that happens. But there's also a promise given that a Savior would come, one in whom would crush the head of the serpent. Our theme for the week, the last 2 weeks, really has been out of the Gospel of John. Pastor Roger opened up Scripture and helped us see the triumphal entry, Christ on a mission. Tonight we'll look at the very death of Christ and what was actually accomplished and finished. Sunday morning, Pastor Bob will open up the Gospel of John and help us understand the importance of the resurrection. But really, John and his gospel paint Christ on a mission. And here's what we have, just a snippet of the Gospel of John. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. When Christ comes back a second time, judgment comes. But his first coming was for salvation. That was his mission. And the gospel will show continually throughout, Jesus has something to accomplish. 4:43 says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:36, for the work which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And then in his high priestly prayer, the night that he would be betrayed, he says this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Again, John's gospel is really setting up Christ on a mission. He's going to accomplish something. And if you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to John 19. John 19, in which we see the culmination of this work. And the very famous words, the last words before our Savior's death, "It is finished." So John 19, really going to spend a few minutes with an overview of 16 through 37. Do you realize, if you were to look at the Gospel of John, that over a third of the Gospel details just a few hours of our Savior's life? 7 out of 21 chapters dedicated to the last night of our Savior's life. He spends time with his disciples at Passover, teaching them, preparing them, helping them understand the significance of what is to come. He moves to the garden in which he cries out to the Father, "Remove this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." He's betrayed by one of the 12 and spends all night traveling all over the city, going to various places for trial after trial after trial. In the morning, we see John 19. Starting in verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. From 19 verses 1 through 15, we see not only has he been scourged, not only has he been beaten, but he's been mocked, and a crown of thorns are placed on his head, jammed into his forehead, and a robe wrapped around him. And that's where we come to the first section that we see, Christ's crucifixion, 16 through 27. Verse 16, it says, just briefly and simply, "So then he handed him over to be crucified." And what we must understand is that just in that little phrase, there's so much going on. There's so much happening in that little phrase. You see, it's the second time that Jesus will be scourged, and this time actually is much different than the first. This time, his tunic is ripped down to his waist. He's placed over a stone and a whip with several strands that have bone and metal embedded in the leather, rips into his skin, pulling the flesh off again and again and again. It's written that many people died just at this point in the execution. And by the end of this, bone is sticking out. Intestines and organs are revealed, typically. That's just the start of taking the cross to Calvary. His hands are nailed, his feet nailed. He's lifted up. Verses 16 through 27 give us some of those details. But in verses 23 through 25, we see soldiers dividing his garments into four. The four soldiers were typically assigned to each criminal who was crucified. And here they take these four pieces of garments, and John notes, and he'll continue to note in John 19, that all of this is in the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Four women, and John. "And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Even at the very end, Christ loving others in the midst of his pain and agony. In this crucifixion, it is more than just a quick death. It is horror. It is shame. The victim would hang on for hours, sometimes days, in the sunlight, sometimes bleeding profusely, And they would have to use their arms and their legs to push up just to breathe. Several reasons for death would be heart attack, brain damage because of a lack of oxygen leading into asphyxiation, suffocating by the fluids building up in the lung, and sometimes just pure shock. This is the death of Christ. This is what he's suffering. From there, we see a movement from not only the crucifixion, but actually a recounting of Christ's death in chapter 19, 28 through 37. Look at verse 28. He says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." Again, another fulfillment of scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21. And it's at this time when Jesus knows that it is done. He says in verse 30, "Tetelestai." One small Greek word. Arms stretched out, bloodied, beaten, battered. And he simply says one word, "Tetelestai." Often translated, "It is finished." The question, though, that I ask you and I ask us to think about is, what is finished? What did Christ finish? And to understand that, we need to just think for a moment. As he says, "It is finished," tetelestai, what is finished? Is it simply his death is finished? Is it the end? Well, to understand that, first we have to understand the scope of Scripture. First of all, we know from Genesis that God once dwelled with man perfectly. There was no separation, there was no barriers, there was no hindrance of fellowship. In fact, what we see is that God's holy presence demands a holy residence. And not just a holy residence, but it also demands those who will dwell with him be holy. We also come to Genesis 3, and we see that sin causes separation and barriers. And here's the key to that, is that sin always separates. Always separates. Sin always kills. In fact, the wages of sin, the debt of sin, is death. And we see just even in the first three chapters, the sin of man caused him to be expelled from the very holy dwelling of God. And yet, more further along in the Bible, when we open up the Old Testament, we get into books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what we see is that God actually will desire to dwell with man in a limited way. We see the tabernacle as a divine holy residence. It's a place where sin was temporarily dealt with in order for a holy God to continue to dwell with a sinful nation. It's a place in which sacrifices and the priesthood and foreshadowings of something greater happen. In fact, what we see is a limited covering of sin, a temporary solving of the problem, just so that God can remain within the holy dwelling place and people can remain around him. Here's a picture of a recreation in Israel. And God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And what we see is a visual demonstration that sin separates, that sin kills. In fact, not anybody could just walk up into God's house and just hang out. Specific people doing specific tasks could only enter in. And the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies one day a year. And what we see in this, and what Israel saw day after day, living around the very tabernacle, was a daily reminder that sin separates, that sin kills. And yet it was a temporary solution. And that reminds us to turn to Hebrews 10, which we'll finish up tonight in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 gives us specific insight into this. Ultimately, all that Christ has accomplished was prophesied. Isaiah 53, the institution of sacrifices in the priesthood, all pointing to something greater. And the writer of Hebrews will help us understand this, that a once and for all sacrifice was needed to completely deal with sin. This is what verses 1 through 10 will deal with. It'll deal with the limitations of the animal sacrifices. Verses 1 through 4, I should say. The first verse says this: "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And just three things we see really quickly is that animal sacrifices can never make one perfect. Animal sacrifices are repeated year after year, reminding us there is a sin issue that needs to be dealt with. And animal sacrifices can never take away sin. Later on in that chapter, this is what the writer will help us understand, is the fact that the superior sacrifice of Christ does much more. Verses 10 through 14 say this: "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Here's what we have just in that short little passage. In contrast to the limitations of the animal sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice sanctifies and cleanses. His sacrifice is a once for all. His sacrifice forgives sin for all time. The debt that was owed has been paid. Tetelestai. It's a small word. Simple, one word. Often translated, it is finished. Christ, having accomplished salvation, paying the debt that was owed, says tetelestai, and gives up his spirit and dies. But tetelestai, translated, it is finished, is only a snippet of really what that word communicates. It is accomplished. It has been done. In fact, before Christ, that word was used to talk about payments having been made, a completion of a debt owed, something accomplished in terms of payment. Here, what we see is this: it is finished, is really, it is paid in full. What is paid in full? The debt that we owe, that we could never pay. This is what Colossians 2 says, and it really is helpful for us to focus on. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. So how do we think about this? What is our response to this? Well, first of all, if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, now's the time. It's not you can add to it. It is accomplished. It is finished. And so I would encourage you to come to the one who bore sin on your behalf. But if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, and I pray that you have, we're going to take communion together. It really helps us focus in on what was accomplished, what was finished. The giving of his body, represented by the bread. The shedding of his blood, represented by the cup. Making a payment that you could never pay, and bringing you into perfect fellowship with the one in whom you were separated from. You have reconciliation. You have redemption. You have a future with the King of Kings because he died. This evening we're going to do communion a bit different. As you see, there's a communion table to the sides and a communion table up front. Instead of serving you the bread and cup, as we would typically do, we're asking that you spend some time in personal meditation and personal preparation in your seats before we go to the table. And when you're ready, what you'll do is you'll come up, as you've been meditating on the very work of Christ, and you'll take a piece of bread and you'll dip it in the cup, and you'll partake and go back to your seat. So when you are ready, you can pick any table you'd like and go to it. But if you're not a believer, I would encourage you and invite you not to partake, because this is a representation and a memorial for believers of what Christ has done. Let's pray as we prepare for communion. Father, on this Friday, on this day in which our Savior brutally endured the cross and paid the debt that we could never pay, that because of him who took our sin, we might have his righteousness. We're reminded of that. We're reminded of the person and work of our Savior who canceled the debt, who paid it in full, whose very last breath yelled out to Tetelestai, "It is accomplished." May we be reminded when we take the bread and we drink the cup and we participate in communion of what has been accomplished on our behalf. Amen.